I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. We'll be reading John chapter 19, verses 38, through to John chapter 20, verse 10. These very familiar verses. Let's consider this again this morning. John 19, beginning with verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Chapter 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon his preached word this morning. But Father, as we look at this great text, as we look at this, which gives hope to all of our lives, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit, oh Father, that you would show us more of your Son this morning. We thank you for this time. Affect our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I suspect many of us, as a good hobby, enjoy reading biographies. Like you, I have read many over the years. There are plenty on my bookshelf even now. But really, all biographies in history, there is a similar flow that's a little bit predictable. We begin with reading about the character's birth, of what his or her family might have been like, then major events in their life, which cause us to remember that person all these years later, then, of course, the events that lead up to the death, and then after death, a few ways in which that person is remembered and why we read the book altogether. And that's the end of the book. There really is nothing else. Now, we may go back and retell stories of events of that person or new ideas or new applications, but they're only going to live on in our heart. It's the end of the story. Their death, it's over. From Abraham Lincoln to Ronald Reagan to Mother Teresa to Winston Churchill, whoever it is that you prefer to read, the end of their life is the end of the book. Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, the end of the chapter which we just read really should be the end of the story, should it not? Here's a man. We know about his birth. It was Christmas. Surrounding the events of his family, the uniqueness of his entering into the world. We know about the major events of his life, which were many. We know about the people he influenced, of which there were a lot. We know about his death, which is well recorded. So we really could gather this morning some 2,000 years later and talk about this historical man. It would be interesting. It would be intellectual conversation. His teachings and all, they really were fascinating. But what do we make of a biography where the climax of the story happens after the death of the main character? That is, the death of Jesus is not, in fact, the end of the story. The next chapter is a story about his life. But not life after death, but more life after death. We'd have to conclude, wouldn't we? This is all fantasy. This is just pure fiction. It's something else entirely. It's kind of crazy. But the reason we gather here every single Sunday morning is because we believe chapter 20 is true. That we preach this exact same message every Sunday, once a year. We really shout it from the rooftops and wear our best clothes on Easter morning. As a way of reminding ourselves in the world that God, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world, who reveals himself as our Father, that he sent his Son into the world to become one of us, to live a full life, to be the sacrifice of the world, meaning that this man would die at his Father's instruction and his love for us. But we celebrate today, of course, that God, in his design, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would not abandon Jesus in the grave, but would raise him from the dead so that he would be the king of the world. So on this Easter morning, as we peek back inside that tomb and see some of the evidence of God's grace, let me simply ask you this morning, will you look afresh at that empty tomb today? Will you let the author of this biography affect your life this Easter Sunday? Maybe that means you consider all this for the first time, or maybe this is your 90th Easter and you have believed for all of these years. Either way, consider C.S. Lewis's words this morning as we begin. Lewis said this based on his belief in the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "If Christianity is false, it's of no importance at all. But if it's true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." That is, either this morning, we're all crazy, but this morning we really are worshiping the King of the universe. So how important is this man to you who rose from the grave? All right, let's look back into this scene very quickly. Notice two things about this tomb today. First, look inside the tomb, and then secondly, a life outside the tomb. A look inside, a life outside. And my prayer for us this morning is that all of our hopes and dreams, we would be confident because of Christ Jesus. All right, let's look back inside the tomb, if you will. Here's a brief summary of what just happened. Mary Magdalene arrived first to the tomb on that Sunday morning. It was early. She saw that a stone had been removed. Jesus' body had been placed in a tomb like a rock formation, if you will, not down into the ground. A stone was put there to cover the tomb for various reasons, but upon arrival, it was gone. She leaves to tell Peter and quote the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, the writer of this gospel. But it was Peter and John who arrived upon Mary's report. And one of the greatest mysteries of the first Easter morning, the only the Holy Spirit knows why it's included in the story, but there was a foot race on that first Easter. John and Peter raced each other there. Clearly, the news of the stone being removed caused the disciples to run and not just walk. John arrived first. He peeked inside, and he sees Jesus' clothing lying there inside the tomb. Peter, clearly the slower of the two, comes later. He does peek inside. He just barges straight into the tomb. I think both of those facts fit the personalities of these men well. One was a cautious man and a thinker. The other just barged right in. But a few things to consider about this moment. First, notice that the entrance of the tomb was opened, enabling Peter to rush in for John to look inside. Now, the obvious thought at that moment from Mary was that the body of Jesus had been stolen by his enemies. As if it wasn't enough of all that they had done and how Jesus had been mistreated, now his body had been stolen as well. There was fear of this very thing happening. In the other gospel accounts, we understand that this boulder would be placed there to prevent such a thing. Now, at this moment, there doesn't appear to be any hint of a resurrection of his body, not from Mary's account. Rather, there seems to be anger and frustration over these enemies who would take his body and bury it somewhere else. But also notice, what was inside the tomb? What did they say? What did they see? It wasn't completely empty. You know, this is like the beginning of a true crime podcast or 48 hours. This would be like a crime scene. It was important for the first onlookers to get this information right. What was revealed inside of this tomb and at that moment literally changed the world. Clearly, there was no dispute. The body of Jesus was not there. Something had happened to him. There was no corpse inside the grave. So the question then, the question for today is, what happened to him? Again, if the body was stolen and hidden, buried somewhere else, all of this is over, and it's just a crazy story of confused religious people. There have been plenty of those over the years. But for our purposes this morning, let's consider the evidence revealed by the articles of clothing inside the tomb. On the most basic level, scholars conclude, and common sense reveals, if enemies of Jesus or friends of Jesus wanted to steal his body, they would not have removed these linen garments off of his dead body. The spices that encased those linen cloths were very valuable. If these had been enemies, they would have just carried off the body as fast as possible. You see, these linen cloths really should be understood as something like bandages around him. At the end of chapter 19, we see that those who cared for the dead body of Jesus wrapped him in these cloths along with spices, which was the burial custom of the day. To attempt to steal the body, there'd be no reason to strip those bandages off of him. Again, there's no evidence of a robbery at all at this moment. So what happened? Also notice verse 7, John records this one utterly fascinating component of the empty tomb, and it's boggled the imagination for the past 2,000 years. I love this. Quote, the face cloth, that's which covered Jesus' face in death, had been on his head. It was not lined with the linen cloth, but was folded in a place by itself. How much fun it is to speculate all that this could mean. The facts really are enough for us to see that this was a wonderful moment. The overall purpose here that scholars would say is not to speculate what that might mean, but simply to recognize everything was in order the way the Lord wanted it to be. You see, this was not a chaotic crime scene, not at all. Rather, it was the fulfillment of so much of Scripture. Psalm 16 says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus' body was not going to be corrupted by death. You see, the clothing, the linen strips, the face covering, they were left there to reveal that Jesus came out of them in a whole new glorified body, just as he predicted he would. God was in control of all of this. As Jesus taught repeatedly, he was going to rise from the dead. So here's the scene. There's evidence. Peter and John were the first to see Jesus had fulfilled his mission to be a sacrifice, but his mission wasn't over. His mission is that he really will rule the entire world in his love for us. You know, the last thought of this potential crime scene, the great question again this morning is, who moved that stone? How did that boulder be moved? Scholars and theologians have debated this since that day. Was it Jesus, after coming alive inside the tomb, pushing with all of his might to get it out of the way? I don't think so. It wasn't the disciples, certainly. They weren't even there. Mary had to find them. Again, in the other gospel accounts, we know it was guarded. Nowhere in Scripture is it revealed that it had to be removed in order for Jesus to walk out. He could have just walked out. So why was it moved? I think the simple answer is this. God moved it. We know angels were involved, but God wanted it moved so that Peter and John would see the evidence. The Lord wanted the evidence maintained. The Lord provided tangible proof for them to see so that they would believe. It was the Lord's kind and gracious act to allow his friends to look, to peek inside, and to believe. Verses 8 and 9, that's exactly what happened. The miracle of belief occurred. The people who had been with Jesus all this time, who were with him and followed him, but who fully didn't understand, upon seeing the evidence, they believed in the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but it really is a great Easter illustration. Maybe you've heard it before. But in 1986, I was 15 years old, and my family, along with families all over America, we watched on live television, this was pre-cable TV, if you can imagine such a thing, a special entitled, The Mystery of Al Capone's Vault. Does anybody remember this? Al Capone, if you don't know, was a Chicago mafia gangster. He was imprisoned, spent time in Alcatraz. There was this discovery in the old Lexington Hotel in downtown Chicago. The great mobster had just perhaps left some of his valuables in a newly discovered room inside of this old hotel. A very young reporter named Geraldo Rivera and his team on live television expected to find some of Capone's lasting legacies. They were looking for liquor, belongings, perhaps even bones of his enemies. The IRS actually had agents there because they wanted his back taxes. As the show came to an end, we're all watching live television. They knocked down the walls and we're all waiting to see what was inside. And what was there? Nothing. Nothing at all. And the show ended. The great mystery became a joke. Al Capone didn't leave anything in that room. It was great TV for 2 hours. But it's been a joke ever since. You see, the empty tomb of Jesus was not a joke. There was evidence. And that evidence tells a story. Those who looked inside, yes, saw an empty tomb. There was no body there, but they believed because Jesus said what he was going to do. This morning, if you don't really believe Jesus rose from the grave, will you let these eyewitnesses convince your heart this morning that the story just might be true? All right, we've seen inside the tomb. Let's consider what happened outside the tomb. Let's notice a life outside this empty tomb. Look at verse 10. Here we have Peter and John. They have seen the miracle. The evidence has spoken. I've pondered this scene over the last few days, and I wish Scripture recorded more, but I wonder, did they race again? Verse 10, the disciples went back home. Did they run this time? Did Peter get a little faster? We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. John didn't record the details, but here's what we do in fact know. They were completely different people based upon what they had seen and experienced. As they left the tomb, they were changed. We see in the very near future, as the book of Acts records, that Peter became a bold preacher and a leader of the movement of Christianity, where previously he was filled with fear and folly, and he was wise and a leader. John lived a long life and bore witness for decades of the resurrection, writing this gospel and 3 epistles in the book of Revelation. You see, the view inside that empty tomb, it changed them. Something happened to them. What happened? I love what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says this, if the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see what happened? Upon belief, God himself and the power of the Spirit came to live inside of them. What was true for Peter and John on that day, it's true for us today. You see, when we place our faith in this man, Jesus, when we trust him that God loves sinners like us and he died for us, we have life. Life in these mortal bodies, even today. You need to know that life in this context is not about biology. It's not about oxygen. Rather, the biblical view of life in this meaning is that we now have purpose. We have joy. We have hope. We have peace. We have dignity. Life in the fullest sense as if we are alive. Don't we all want that? Please hear me this morning. This life is what Jesus offers, and he has the power to provide it. A couple of weeks ago, I preached from Psalm 147. And what stood out to me in that psalm is the reality that God names all the stars. And the reality of that is that he knows our name, that our name is important to him. He knows us personally. He knows us intimately. I came across a story this past week in preparing for the sermon. I found it interesting in that regard. I'm not familiar with this professor, but there is a professor named Dr. Joseph Hartunian. He's a former professor at McCormick Theological Seminary. He came to America from Armenia. One day, a well-meaning friend, as the story is told, said of him, "Sir, your name is difficult to pronounce, and it's also difficult to spell. You know, if you would change your name, it might help your professional career." They said, "Why don't you change it from Hartunian to Harwell or to Harwood, something like that?" Dr. Hartunian asked, "What do those names mean?" His friend said, "Well, they mean nothing. They're just easier to say and remember." Of which Dr. Hartunian said, "In Armenia, when my grandfather was baptized, they named him Hartunian, which means resurrection. My name is Joseph Hartunian, and I will be the son of the resurrection all of my days." You see, this is how we live today. This is our existence. This is our life. This is our identity. Even today, we are children of God. The resurrected power of Jesus lives inside of us. Think about Peter and John leaving that tomb. They believe the same message we are proclaiming this morning. Think about their lives just a bit. Their past, all of their sins, everything that they had done, taken away. They were renewed. You see, when God looks at us this morning because of Christ, the blood of Jesus covers all of our sin. In Christ, God the Father looks at you and he loves you and he's proud of you. Their current life, it's not recognized as pointless and meaningless, but rather with the Spirit of Jesus alive inside of them. They now know and love God. They commune with him. But lastly, consider their future. Yes, their future. It's impossible, isn't it, to have an Easter service without considering our future. That is, our deaths. What happens after we die? So much of our life today is filled with either questions about or anxieties of what happens after we die. Does it not? Please know this morning, when Jesus walked out of that grave, it not only answers the question of what happens after we die, but it redefines the whole situation together. When Jesus walked out of that tomb, Scripture states he had a whole new body, a glorified body, a body that will not age, that will not get sick, that will not be exposed to danger or evil or cancer or depression. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we will receive the same kind of body. There's currently an American author and scientist named Ray Kurzweil. Maybe you've heard of him. He's fascinating. He's brilliant. He's won national awards. He's even been recognized at the White House for his achievements. One of his current aspirations is to provide the human body with nanobots, which will flow through our bloodstream. His desire with these nanobots is to repair what our bodies have broken, what have been broken inside of our bodies. As a futurist, Kurzweil believes that through this invention, humans will reach immortality by the year 2030. How about that? We're only 5 years out. I have my doubts. Strangely, I just don't see that it's nearly as good news as the promise of a glorified body. consider our futures as believers in Christ. I tend to like the words of Tim Keller a little better than the hope of a nanobot. As Tim Keller, the late pastor, as he faced his own looming death, he said this: "The resurrection gives a comfort and a hope so strong that even the worst thing that can happen to me, death, only makes my life better." Better? Infinitely better? Even with a death looming, how on earth is it better? How is life today better? You see, by the power of the resurrection, we are free to live fully today because we really do know our outcome. We spend eternity with Him, with bodies like His, in a place that will have no sin. So we're free to enjoy today based upon the reality of the future. Jonathan Evans is an NFL chaplain currently for the Dallas Cowboys. He's the son of famous preacher Tony Evans. His mother died a few years ago, and Evans gave the eulogy at her funeral. It went viral. Maybe you've seen this before. It's beautiful. Evans prayed and prayed and prayed for his mother to be healed of her sickness. He was frustrated with the Lord because the Lord did not seem to be answering his prayers the way that he hoped the Lord would. Then Evans sensed that the Lord telling him this, all because of the resurrection of Jesus. Evans sensed the Lord telling him, "Son, victory has been given to your mom." There were always only two answers to your prayers. Either she was going to be healed, or she was going to be healed. Either she was going to live, or she was going to live. Either she was going to be with family, or she was going to be with family. Either she was going to be well taken care of, or she was going to be well taken care of. You see, victory belongs to me because of what I have done for you. Friends, this is a picture of our life today. This is the freedom we have because Jesus is alive and He is in you. We really can live in freedom and enjoy Him. In Christ, we're better than okay. We have the fullness of life. Don't we all want the joy of life like this that is ours? You see, when we think of our future because of Easter, we truly can say, when the perishable puts on imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Friends in Christ, death has no sting over us. This is how we live. On this Easter morning, a look in the tomb says it's empty. But also on this Easter morning, a life outside the tomb says it is very full. Jesus will do everything He promised. Will you believe Him today? Amen. Let me pray. I'll transition us to the Lord's Prayer, and then Luke will come and walk us through the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, You are alive, and You look upon us today. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love for us. You indeed are our King. As we prepare to come around Your table, we pray again this week as You taught us to pray. Our Father, Who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.